Good morning. You can be seated. So I guess we will have to stand again in a second, but that's okay. Well, thank you again for the opportunity to be here. As it was announced earlier, I am Alec Boyer. I'm the RUF campus minister at UL Lafayette, and I'd like to thank you all very much for supporting the work down there as a church. This morning, we will be in John chapter 19, starting verse 17, going through verse 30. This is the crucifixion of Christ. John chapter 19, starting at verse 17 and going through 30. And I'm sorry, you can stand again for the reading of God's word. So they took Jesus, and he went, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. This morning, as we read this passage, as we reflect on it, I want us to think about what may seem like an unlikely subject in connection to it. Authority. I want us to think about authority. And it's a hard thing to talk about today. We are in an age of increasing distrust of authority of all kinds. Our government, our corporate and civil institutions, the authorities that shape our world are facing ever-increasing levels of distrust. We often don't trust their intentions or their words. And there is often a very good reason for this, because in our world, authority is so often abused. And this is very true of the church as well. It's true of the church just like it is true of the civil institutions around us. The church is not only increasingly irrelevant to the outside world as our culture moves more and more into a post-Christian age, but even from within, its governing structures and leaders are often viewed with suspicion. And unfortunately, this is often for very good reasons, because church leaders are perfectly capable of abusing their authority. The stories are all around us. Now, in some circles, the idea of authority is inherently questionable. It's thought that the basis of all human relations is grounded in some kind of tug of war over power. And so all exercise of authority must really be, under the surface, just a tool for wielding power over another. But Scripture is clear that there is a legitimate use of authority. After all, in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever they bind or loose on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven. And the pattern for the Christian life that we see throughout the New Testament includes living under the authority and leadership of church elders. Clearly, Scripture is not opposed to authority. But the question is, the hard question is, the way to reconcile our concern and our growing distrust of authority with the biblical standard of authority is to ask, what is the nature and goal of this authority? For what purpose are our church leaders to use it, and in what way? And of course, Christ himself is our guiding example and principle in answering this, as he is in answering all of other life's big questions. But what I want to point out this morning, what I want you to connect between this passage and this question of authority, is that nowhere do we see Christ's authority better pictured than when he is dying on the cross. One of the central themes of the crucifixion, present in all the gospel accounts that passes it along to us, is that the rulers and soldiers mocked Jesus for claiming to be a king of the Jews. But we can see from our perspective that their mocking was ironic, because Christ actually is a king. They mocked him because he was not the king anybody expected. He did not come as earthly kings do and as earthly rulers do, exercising lordship by commanding armies and passing judgments and making laws, and, as is so often the case, abusing his authority. Instead, Jesus' kingship is exercised through suffering, through giving himself for his subjects. This is the nature of his authority. He is a king who admits his people into his kingdom at the cost of his own body and blood. The Jewish and Roman authorities sought to mock him in order to make an example out of him. They weren't simply doing it for their own entertainment, although that was certainly part of it. They sought to make him into a grotesque, tortured likeness of a king in order to dissuade any others who may be passing by on the road to think twice before they challenge the powers that be. Matthew records that they made a crown of thorns and pressed it down on his head. They stripped him naked to put a scarlet robe on him and a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. They bowed down to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And any passerby would have seen the sign hung above him, would have seen this sign announcing this tortured soul was the King of the Jews. And anybody else who claimed to be king would expect to face a similar end. Christ is a king who was willing to let his rule be mocked. And yet he would soon pray that even his abusers who were there in front of him right at that moment would be forgiven because of their ignorance. In fact, he would have received them into his kingdom even at that moment if they had but seen their need for him and asked for it. He exercised his kingship by suffering for us on our behalf. Verse 17 says that after being judged, he went out to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. This place is outside of the city, away from the temple, away from the center of God's people. It recalls the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, which symbolically bears the sins of the people out into the wilderness, away from the camp, away from the people of God. Christ, as he walks to Golgotha, is bearing our sins as he walks outside Jerusalem, climbing the hill with the instrument of his own torture and death on his shoulders. Christ is the King who was sent out of the city, out of the camp, taking our sins with him so that we would not need to be sent out. Verse 18 speaks of him being crucified between two others, one on either side. We know from the other gospel accounts that these were two thieves. He is the King who is numbered with the transgressors, even though he was no transgressor. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which reads, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Christ is the King who bore the sins of many by pouring out his soul to death, even while being numbered with the transgressors. He is a King who rules by making intercession for his people at the price of his own body and blood. After Jesus is thus treated and hung on the cross, he still, even then, is seeking to care for those who are his. In verse 26, he sees his mother standing there next to the disciple whom he loved, John. And he sees to Mary's welfare by asking John to bring her into his own house and care for her. Christ is a King who cares for those who are his, even at the apex of his own suffering. Now, John, as the author of this gospel, is careful to note the prophetic connections between King David and Christ as well. And I'm sure many of y'all are aware of these. As a descendant of David, Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise that there would always be a descendant of David to rule over God's people. David was a shadow of Christ, a king who pointed to the ultimate king. The hardships that David faced as a king became a foreshadowing of the hardships that Christ would face as the ultimate king. When Christ's garments are divided among the soldiers, verse 24 says that it's in fulfillment of Psalm 22, which we just read a few minutes ago. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And again in verse 28, Christ fulfills a prophecy of David when he said, "I thirst." In Psalm 69, verse 19, David writes, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." In sharing David's experiences, Christ shows himself to be the ultimate king, the king who fulfills all of God's promises to save his people, to rule and to protect them, the king by whom God will gather a people for himself and be a God to them even as they learn to live as his people. people. And he does this through authority and power expressed in self-emptying, self-giving, and self-sacrifice. As his very last act, Jesus declares, "It is finished," before he bows his head and gives up his spirit. And with this cry, he inaugurates his kingdom. He establishes it on a foundation of grace. The only requirement for entry into his kingdom is to rest and to receive the King himself given for us. The central ethic of his kingdom is self-sacrifice. My life given for yours. This is a kingdom in which the King himself provides the means for entry, the atonement of our sins by his own blood. Isaiah 53, which we read from a few moments ago, also says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Being the subjects of such a self-giving king has an impact on the way that we live, to say the least, doesn't it? Christ's atonement is not transactional, where we receive something and just go on the way that we were living. It's not an insurance policy for the day that we leave this earth. It means something for who we are in this life. We live under his gracious, self-giving rule. We live united to him. Our identity is wrapped up in his. Resting and receiving Christ leads to repentance. We live as disciples of Christ in love and obedience to him. Christ himself says in Luke 9, prior to his crucifixion, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Our King calls us to deny ourselves, to put it simply, to live for the benefit of others, to struggle against our own personal, particular brand of self-centeredness daily. Our own spheres of authority, the uses of our voices and power and all of our faculties and resources are to be expressed most fundamentally in self-giving for the benefit of others, not for the building of our own kingdom, not for the control of our own world, but for others. But as I'm sure that all of you know, just as I do, that trying to live like this is easier said than done. In fact, you might say that trying to live in accordance with what Christ, this self-emptying ethic that Christ asks of us, is a little bit living like Jason Bourne from one of those Bourne identity movies, if you'll forgive a silly analogy. The movies are now somewhat old, but if you've never seen the Bourne Identity movies, it's your basic spy action mystery plot with a lot of the same tropes. Bourne is a super elite, super secret agent type, but he's had his memory wiped. He doesn't know who he is or what he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't understand why bad guys keep trying to kill him or why he keeps finding himself in the middle of high-speed chase scenes. He doesn't understand the forces at work in his life. All he knows how to do is to use his muscle memory and the things he's been trained to do to react to what's in front of him for self-preservation. But if you watch the movie as the plot progresses, he keeps having these weird flashbacks that give him clues to his past about why his life is the way that it is and why people keep trying to kill him. And as the movie goes on, he learns more and more about who he actually is and how his past has shaped him into the person that he is. And he gains more and more insight into what he should be doing and what his real problems are and who his real enemies are. I think it'd be fair to say that in order for Bourne to understand himself and to act wisely in the present, he needed to understand the forces that shaped his past and how they sought to shape his future. And likewise, in order for us to understand how to imitate our self-giving King, to understand what self-denial and loving others as we love ourselves even means for us in our context, in our circumstances, in our situation, we must understand how Christ's kingship shapes not just our present, but how it speaks to our past and future as well. If we don't do this, we are constantly just reacting to what's in front of us with the muscle memory that we've learned in our past with the goal of self-preservation. And it's this muscle memory that shapes our character and our futures. How does Christ speak to our past and to our future and not just our present? Scripture calls us to understand ourselves, to understand the internal world that shapes us, the forces at work in our hearts that make us love, think, feel, and do in our own particular way. Because we have all been shaped differently and have different contexts, there is no cookie-cutter version for what it means to live in a self-emptying way. It looks different for each of us. As we seek to understand ourselves and seek to live as he calls us, we must understand that in every moment of our lives, we are influenced and shaped by our past, present, and future. We do not face each consecutive moment of our lives in a vacuum, but carry into each one our past experiences, both the good and the bad ones, and our fears and expectations of the future. In order to understand the breadth of Christ's redemption, we have to grow in our understanding of our own complexity. To the extent that we do not understand ourselves, the sacrifice of our King on our behalf often feels far off, transactional, a story, perhaps sometimes a poignant story, but unconnected to our everyday experiences and struggles, and unconnected to our hopes and dreams for the future. I think that for most of us, if you have lived much of life at this point, can see examples of how our pasts and futures impact our present. If in your past, for example, you've been stepped on, pushed down, belittled, or otherwise dehumanized, it can be hard to live in the present with strength, confidence, and a clear vision for what you can and should be doing. You can be weighed down by a sense of worthlessness. The same is true, quite frankly, if you were not so much pushed down yourself, but the one doing the pushing. If you were the aggressor, if you we're the bad guy. Maybe instead you are crushed by the guilt of how you have treated others, your selfishness, your broken relationships, your pride and arrogance. This too can fill you with a sense of worthlessness. But our self-giving King does not simply call us to obedient self-sacrifice. Instead, he first affirms our value. He affirms the worth, our worth, over and against this sense of worthlessness that our shame can give us. He affirms our value by suffering and paying a great price to reclaim us. Have you ever thought about how that is a testament to your value to our King, that he went to great lengths to do this for us? And this inherent value comes not from any great thing in us or our moral performance, but from our creation in the image of God and his continued love for us and his continued desire to be with us. In his death, Jesus affirms our continued value to him. And by resting in this truth, the damage of the past that made us question our value can be slowly undone as we lean into Christ. And when that damage is undone, we are more and more empowered to engage our present with a sense of worth and confidence and, yes, self-giving obedience to the Lord and love for others. As that damage is undone, we become truly ourselves and truly the people that we were meant to be. Over the course of last semester and this semester, the Bible study that I've been doing with RUF students has been going through the Gospel of Luke. We're about halfway through it now. And I came to love in a new way the story of the woman who suffered with the discharge of blood for 12 years, being how she was healed by simply reaching out and touching the hem of Christ's robe. What's really fascinating about this story, and I hadn't actually really stopped to think about this in the past, is that it's only after the woman touches his robe and is healed that Jesus stops. That's when he starts looking for her. That seems counterintuitive. It may seem that it's really not necessary. Why is he looking for her now after she is already healed? She's been healed. She had what she needed and what she had come for. And now she just wants to slink away. But this woman has been socially and religiously isolated for 12 years because she was unclean because of her discharge. And she was financially destitute because she had spent all her money on doctors who had failed to make her any better. She is an isolated outsider, desperately trying to get what she needed while trying to remain anonymous in the crowd, hiding because of how she's been shaped by her circumstances. As Jesus is looking for her, she comes forward trembling because she is so accustomed to being unseen. She is trembling, a visceral reaction to her fear and shame. And Jesus addresses her with the most intimate language that he only uses a couple of times in the New Testament. He calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Why did he call her out and say this to her? Why not let her just disappear as she wanted to? Why put her through this? I would submit to you that he was speaking into her past. He was speaking into the isolation that had shaped her so profoundly. He was not simply healing her and sending her on her way. She had been an extreme outsider. Now she's an extreme insider and of the greatest value to her Lord. Christ's own daughter, even. Think about the difference that this would make to her life going forward, that she is not at this point only physically healed, but also affirmed and declared to be a daughter of the King, the ultimate insider. Christ's authority is one that invites the unclean. His authority is one that invites the unclean and declares their great value. He does not use his power and authority to keep himself at arm's length, as he has every right to do. The only person, in fact, who has the right to do that. No, he is a king who seeks out and comes near, and then over and against all the forces of this world that declare to us our shame and unworthiness, he declares, "You are mine, and I delight in you. You are my son and daughter." This is the kind of king that we have. And then out of this reaffirmed value, out of this new identity, out of this resting and receiving our king comes truly new life. The power and freedom to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses daily, and to follow him. This reality completely reshapes our vision of our futures and of ourselves. Despite whatever is in our pasts, we have a bright future filled with hope and life because of the King given for us. I'll close with this. Our church's women's Bible study has been going through the book of Revelation for the past some time now. My wife, Rosie, leads it. And as she is reading and preparing for it throughout the week, I keep hearing her use this phrase that we are following Jesus, our King, the slaughtered Lamb, into the new heavens and the new earth. Christ will consummate his kingdom by his power and authority. He will complete the renewal of all things, the renewed heavens and earth by his power and authority. He will destroy sin and its effects by his power and authority. But even in this work, he is the slaughtered lamb, the king who rules first by giving his body and blood for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, you have declared that we are yours. We belong to you, body and soul, because you purchased us from the condemnation of our sin. You delight in us as a groom delights in his bride. This is possible only because you gave yourself for us. You declare to your bride her value and worth. You're present with us, unraveling the false identities and lives and destructive behaviors that we have learned, empowering us to be renewed because you have already declared us to be new creations. Lord, we struggle daily to pick up our crosses. The old man dies hard. Empower us daily to deny ourselves and to follow you as you've shown us. Remove all fear of failure and condemnation from us, and give us full confidence in you, the slaughtered lamb, as we move forward into your new heavens and new earth. Amen.